There's certainly things in our study of Luther that we've left out already. Way too much detail that you could really possibly effectively cover and it not be a full class unto itself. And so this is no different, but really just trying to kind of figure out what are some of the key final high points that we want to touch on that really have pertinence to the Reformation and to the forward movement of theological renewal amongst God's people as history moved forward. So I want to take you, moving forward in that direction, just to remind you guys, you know, last week we had Johann Tetzel, who was that indulgence preacher who had a certain flair to use the language to raise money through the sale of indulgences, and really was just the rhetoric. I read a quote of his in one of his indulgence sermons that has become somewhat famous about when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And it was that kind of language and both appealing to people's sense of concern over their loved ones who had passed away and who were suffering in purgatory and sort of making them feel this burden that wouldn't you want to release them sooner from purgatory than later? And so therefore buy this indulgence and you will buy time off of their suffering in purgatory and these kinds of things. So these abuses of this, what was already an existing and common practice, as unbiblical a practice as it was an accepted practice, it reached the point of tremendous pastoral concern for Luther because of how he was seeing that play out amongst his parishioners there in Wittenberg, where he was not only a professor at the University of Wittenberg, but he was also a parish priest. And he was seeing that people were actually buying into this indulgence practice as a way for them to get out of faithfulness and their obedience to Christ. And if you could purchase your way out of, you know, accountability, then for too many people, that was a good deal. And they were taking advantage of it. Yeah.
So could it be twofold? Could they be purchasing it for their dead relatives and for themselves?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Remember the guy that said, can I buy an indulgence for a future sin? And he actually, and Tetzel said, of course, but you need to buy it now. And he bought the indulgence to cover a future sin, and then as he was leaving town, he attacked Tetzel and beat him up and took all his money and said that was the future sin that I bought the indulgence for.
That had already died.
What's that?
So it covered his future sin, but also it sprung someone from purgatory?
Well, I mean, I think it probably depended upon, I mean, you're asking me to determine how many different colors of shirts were on the rack, and I don't know if I can. But seriously, I mean, I think it probably was wide-ranging, and I think that because the nature of this became so manipulative, it was whatever was expedient to get the money into the coffer. Okay, so in other words, I wouldn't say that it was driven by some very well-defined inventory of specific indulgences or specific applications of the indulgence to, you know, I mean, there were instances where a certain amount of money would purchase a certain amount of years off of time in purgatory. So there was that correlation. But I also think that there was a lot of pragmatic application of it to where, just like the guy who said, can I buy a future indulgence? Yeah, you know, if the price is right and you pay now. So it becomes that kind of thing. So we leave off with Tetzel trying to confront Luther's 95 theses. Of course, you know, Luther wrote his 95 theses really as a way to address this whole indulgence controversy. And as I said before, he wasn't writing it because he had this grand vision of starting the Protestant Reformation. He wrote it because he had a pastoral concern that his people were buying these indulgences and they were adopting a view of salvation, of sin, of holiness that was completely unbiblical, and it was having an impact on the people that he was ministering to. And, of course, he was burdened also by the unbiblical, as he began to pursue it, he was burdened, of course, by the unbiblical practice of it and the theological underpinnings that were used to justify it. And so he wrote these 95 theses, of course. You have the chapel door at the Wittenberg Castle Church, where he posts them as an invitation to a academic disputation over these 95 theses. And of course, Tetzel writes his own sort of counter theses, seeks to try to call a debate. No one really shows up of any repute, falls flat. Tetzel has no real impact in his efforts to try to undermine Luther. And then Tetzel decides to publish his counter theses and sends them with a book publisher into Wittenberg to try to have them distributed in Wittenberg. And of course, a bunch of the students at the University of Wittenberg sees him, sees the books, and summarily invite everybody to come to an official burning of all of Tetzel's books in Wittenberg. So it kind of gives you an idea of some of these initial points of conflict. As I said before, even that particular instance, it wasn't as though Martin Luther was driving that brigade to seize those books and burn them. In fact, he was appalled by that. He was not trying to stir up that kind of activity around this matter. And so, nevertheless, that is what happens. And it does give you a bit of a window into sort of the fever that was kind of building around these matters as well. In fact, you know, as we know, everything in time and history happens and occurs underneath and according to the providential will of God. So what Luther is doing in real time, in responding to events in real time, there's also been this buildup that's been taking place that he doesn't even know about, he's not even privy to, but there's in the hearts and minds of people, and even in the writings of others, in the ministry of other people in other places, there's this kind of this building concern that's beginning to come out. In other words, the concerns that people had, either they were muted tremendously by the overwhelming authority and influence and power of the organized church and its interconnectivity with the civil authorities, princes and kings and whatnot. So, you know, if you were to say, you know, I think that, you know, what the Pope said there is wrong, or I think that archbishop is whack or whatever, you just start kind of spouting off. Well, you're not only potentially coming under this tremendous authority of the church, but it's intermingled with the civil authorities. And, you know, so people, I mean, even if you didn't like what was going on, you were not apt to necessarily speak too boldly against it. But that was beginning to happen. People were beginning to speak more. And, of course, we even talked about the pre-reformers of people like Huss and Wycliffe and those people. So you've already got these things happening in this span of history that Martin Luther is now sort of operating in. But nevertheless, you have this particular matter of indulgences that he stepped into and the posting of these 95 theses. And so this all is kind of taking place. Obviously, it was October 31st, 1517, that those theses were posted. And then the subsequent debate and the burning of those Tetzel books in Wittenberg happened subsequent to that. But if we kind of fast forward to the summer of 1518, kind of pick up for our study today, proceedings, and by the way, one key point is that rather than, so Tetzel's arguments, because of what kind of transpired, and probably because he was feeling pressure on one side, because he was not gaining as much income from his indulgence sales as what was needed, both for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, but also to help Archbishop Albrecht pay off his loan that he borrowed to buy the archbishopric. Remember that whole mess? I don't know if you remember all that, but Tetzel wasn't as effective, and so he was probably feeling that pressure, but also he was probably embarrassed because he was being bested on every front by Luther and Luther's, you know, sort of advocates or followers there at Wittenberg. So he basically, at one point, just laid down the heretic card, and that sort of set the stage for where this is going to go moving forward. So no longer are we in this domain where you've got someone who's saying, I disagree with this practice for these theological and biblical reasons. You've got someone who has some authority and influence in the church who's been commissioned by the Pope and by a very powerful archbishop to sell these indulgences, who now is claiming that what Martin Luther is doing and what he is saying is, in fact, heretical. And it's in the same vein as, for example, John Huss. And if you go back to John Huss and you remember what happened to him at Constance, he was summarily burned at the stake for his heresy. So you're entering in now to that domain. This is no longer an academic disputation. Let's get around a big table and let's just sort of hash this out. Now we're moving into this more serious frame in this story. So if we now fast forward to the summer of 1518, you have these legal proceedings that are already underway, legal, you know, against the church, legal types of claims against Martin Luther and what he's doing. And so an order was issued for Luther to stand trial in Rome. So you know that Tetzel had influence. And of course, if you recall, maybe you don't recall, but Luther had sent a letter to Archbishop Albrecht to kind of, you know, warn him, you know, do you know that you're having these indulgences are being sold in your name, and I don't think you would want this. Nevertheless, Albrecht was one of the ones that partnered up with Pope Leo to make this thing happen. And if you recall, Archbishop Albrecht, he and his theological advisors there in Mainz basically punted to Rome. The letter, they just sent the letter and the theses to Rome. So the rumblings now are in Rome, and Luther has now been summoned to stand trial in Rome. Now you recall Frederick the Wise is the prince and the elector of Saxony, a very powerful man in Saxony, which is the region where Wittenberg is, and he is. He's called Frederick the Wise because he was one who sought to rule and govern in wisdom and in justice. He had a very strong sense of fairness and justice. So it wasn't as though he was a converted disciple of Luther. He was just sort of trying to be a noble and honorable ruler and governor. And so he had a sense of justice about him that was part of his initial prompting. He probably also had a sense of political savvy, where he saw the effectiveness of Luther's arguments and how they were gaining popularity in his area. There were also political issues going on where the other princes in what was the Germanic territory or region of the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, were basically dissatisfied with the constant clamoring for money from Rome, coming to the German territories and wanting the German princes to contribute to the coffers of the Vatican for all manner of purposes. So there was a lot going on there that was probably motivating Frederick the Wise, but he was a powerful man. That's the point. And because of his influence, and because of the Pope's need for Frederick's sort of good favor in some of his political endeavors and his desires to hold on to power and influence, Frederick was able to garner sort of protection for Luther to not have to go to Rome, but for them to have to come to Saxony to hear things out. So that was a major, major, you know, protection point for Luther. The Pope sent a man by the name of Cajetan. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, but it's spelled C-A-J-E-T-A-N, Cajetan, Cardinal Cajetan. So you're moving from the archbishop level with Albrecht, now you're up to the cardinal level. And Cardinal Cajetan is the one who was sent by the Pope to represent him at this first diet that was taking place in Augsburg. And this was a brilliant Catholic theologian, very savvy, obviously, to reach that level. He was well-known, powerful. And this diet that was called, that was partly to deal with the Luther issue, but primarily it had other matters, because the diet, as you recall, when they began having these diets, these meetings, official meetings in the empire, They were to address a combination of issues, both civil and ecclesiastical, civil and church, religious. And so it was at this meeting that Cajetan was there as the representative of the Pope. Now, interestingly enough, Cardinal Cajetan, one of the things that's really fascinating about his background and the fact that he was the cardinal that was sent for this purpose to Augsburg is that he was the one who's one of the ones who was very influential at the Fifth Lateran Council, which was a church council, a Catholic church council, that took place from 1512 to 1517. He played a very important and leading role in bringing about a decree that claimed that the Pope's authority was superior to that of church councils. So Cardinal Cajetan was an influential cardinal in getting that kind of decree issued out of an official church council, that the Pope actually, his words supersede or have greater authority than even church councils. So he was, in this case, a strong advocate for supreme papal authority. And here he is heading to Augsburg, and he's going to need to sit down, have a little sit down with Martin Luther, and we know where Martin Luther is on the matter, right? So it could be a problem looming here. Now, Frederick arranged for Luther's safe conduct, safe passage to Augsburg, and he secured a fair hearing. I mean, the idea was, and this is basically what happened to John Huss, where they negotiated safe passage for Huss with the emperor at that time, safe passage, safe conduct to the council at Constance, and that was a total farce, and he was summarily, you know, a fake trial and ultimately burned at the stake. So Frederick negotiates this safe passage to Augsburg for Martin Luther and a fair hearing, but that history, Luther knows of that history, and it's kind of looming in his mind. He's going to Augsburg with the very real thought in his mind that this is it. He's probably going to die as a result of this. Nevertheless, the Frederick the Wise was influential in securing this safe conduct and this fair hearing. Now, the primary purpose of this particular diet, on the surface, was the church trying to persuade these powerful and wealthy German princes to pay what was called at the time the Turkish tax, which was a tax being put forward by the Pope to raise funds to engage in battle against encroaching Islamic forces into Western Europe. So this is what I mean when I was saying earlier about there was already sort of unrest and dissatisfaction amongst the princes in this German region, because at the very beginning of this big meeting of these powerful people, they began to express their complete displeasure with the church and with its endless demands for money. So it's one thing for an individual, a common person, or even like a university professor or even a parish priest, even higher up the rankings in the church, to speak out too boldly and too directly against the authority of the church, the authority of the church's hierarchy, and certainly the authority of the Pope. It's one thing for them to do that, but the civil authorities, I mean, they could do that, and they could get away with it. And so these German princes were doing that. They were expressing their displeasure, but it was not a theological debate for them. It was like, you're robbing us blind, and we're kind of done with it. They were dissatisfied with the church's constant demands for money, and so they ultimately refused to pay this tax. Eric Metaxas says it this way. As far as they were concerned, these German princes, the church had taken advantage of their generosity in this. And in case there was any doubt, they put their grievances on this and other subjects in a document. In it, they even went so far as to accuse the church of corruption, declaring that, quote, in cases before the ecclesiastical courts, the Roman church smiles on both sides for a little palm grease. So that gives you a sense of what these people were. I mean, this is documented that these German princes were saying about the church. They also protested at how, quote, German money in violation of nature, flies over the Alps. And they complained about the poor quality of the priests sent to them in Germany, saying many of them were, quote, shepherds in name only, end quote. On and on the grievances mounted as the humiliated Cajetan stood listening. It all ended with a simple plea, quote, let the Holy Pope stop these abuses. So at this point, at this particular diet, Luther doesn't even have to open his mouth, and you've got these princes saying, enough already, enough with the taxes, enough with just this constant clamoring for money, enough with sending us these unworthy priests. This is a sham. We're calling foul. Flag on the field. 15-yard penalty. Personal foul. No go. That's what they basically did. And this is before Luther has to even say a word about the 95 Theses. So you can kind of see that there's an atmosphere, particularly in that Saxony region, in the Germanic area, that really is to Luther's advantage, but he has no authority there. He has no real involvement in it. He's just a citizen. He's just a university professor. He's just a priest that happens to live in the region where these princes are having these kinds of concerns and frustrations. Under God's providence. That's right. That's right. So that gives you kind of a sense of how this whole diet, this whole meeting began. And here's another little interesting fact. So there was still this need for Cajetan to have this encounter, this confrontation with Luther. And of course, his motivation was basically to get in front of Luther and say, here's your opportunity to recant. You know, I'm not here to discuss the matter. I'm here to receive from you your recanting of what you have written and said. That was kind of the posture of this meeting that was sort of set up. But interestingly enough, so the meeting didn't take place in the context of this diet. The diet of Augsburg basically got taken over by the German princes, and Cajetan was sort of left, you know, kind of like, oh, okay, I can't really come on too strong now against one of their own people, Martin Luther. I mean, I'm not in a good position anymore. So the meeting gets moved to sort of a private setting. So on October 12th, the meeting location is the famous Fugger Bankers' palatial home. The Fuggers were the ones that gave the big giant loan to Albrecht of Mainz so that he could buy the Archbishopric of Albrecht. So now Luther is going to meet Cardinal Cajetan at one of the palatial estates of the Fuggers. It's just crazy how all that kind of works out. So he goes to their palatial residence there, and he had been carefully instructed that he was not going to have an opportunity for disputation or debate, and that he needed to completely abase himself before the cardinal. In other words, your posture should be what is appropriate when you enter into a converse with a cardinal. And so Luther did that. He entered into the room and he prostrated himself, and then he rose up to his knees. And then the cardinal asked him to stand, and then the cardinal said this: "You shook Germany with your theses on indulgences. If you wish to be an obedient son and please the Pope, then recant. Nothing bad will happen to you, for I hear that you are a doctor of theology with many disciples." Okay, that's serve. Now what's the volley going to be, right? Well, of course, Luther was not going to recant. In fact, we've sort of seen this from him before, but Luther basically responded by saying, "If you will but only show me the points of my errors, I will gladly recant." If you recall, and just thinking about the overall disposition of Luther in this whole process, you'll recall that he was, in a sense, mortified when he found out that the 95 Theses had been reprinted and circulated so widely, because his intent was for them to be just an invitation to a disputation. So the way that he even wrote them was very sort of academic and staccato and without any kind of, you know, interpersonal communicative nuance or any of that, right? It was just boom, 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 boom. and somewhat provocative. In other words, the nature of this kind of document was intended to provoke debate. So the way that it was actually written, he was mortified that it was sent out like that, because if it was to be sent out for wide circulation and consideration, he would have written it differently. He wouldn't have changed his fundamental premise on any point, but he would have written it with a little more subtlety and a little more, care, and without the intent to just provoke, but more to inform and to sort of expound upon what he's thinking, what his thinking is. But that wasn't the case. And so he was very concerned when he found out that those went out. Well, this continues to be his attitude. He would gladly recant. In fact, he wanted feedback from people. That was his original intent, to send a thesis to some of his friends. He was like, show me where I'm wrong so that I can completely, change that. Or if the whole thing is bad, I'll burn it. That was his whole disposition. So for him to stand before the cardinal and say, if you will show me my errors and I'll recant, was not Luther, I don't believe. I mean, obviously, I don't know what was in his heart and mind, but it doesn't seem like it was him trying to be disrespectful or unnecessarily provocative or anything like that. That's been his position all along. I want to be shown from a basis of authority, of genuine authority, where I am wrong so that I can come under that authority. That is what I want to do. But if I'm at this point, I'm convinced by the authority of Scripture that these things are so, and so I can't recount based upon just I can't recant just based upon a declaration. You need to recant. I need a basis of authority, and I need to be shown where. Show me where, and I will recant. So that was kind of his posture. Well, as I said, Cajetan was not game for that kind of interaction. But he did enjoin the debate for a period of time. He brought up two points, one having to do with the treasury of merit. You deny that there's a treasury of merit, and one that had to do with the nature of man's salvation, man's forgiveness without the absolution from a priest, something like that. So he brought up a couple of points to try to enjoin the debate. Well, the fact of the matter is that long and the short of this is that he was bested by Luther, in a derogatory way per se, but just Luther spent days upon days upon months upon hours laboring and wrestling and studying. And I mean, this, in other words, what flowed out of him at this point was coming from a very deep and very well-informed well of knowledge and conviction and personal wrestling with the Scriptures. So it's not as though you could just say, well, I've got this one little, I'm going to throw down three or four sentences, and he's going to be like, oh, I never would have thought of that. How did I miss that? I mean, the likelihood of that kind of thing happening is pretty remote. And so that was the posture of the cardinal, is that you are defying papal authority, and papal authority is supreme. Think of it this way. Try to imagine this. I mean, if you can. I mean, it's impossible to even imagine it. But you know how when you get into maybe discussions with people who possibly are decrying the injustices in our world, and because of such rampant and widespread injustices and acts of wickedness and violation of people and just deplorable things that you could point to in mass, how possibly could there be a loving God who is all-powerful? This is called the problem. This is called theodicy. It's the problem of evil is the sort of the philosophical category that we're talking about here. And so, part of the presuppositional argument, or part of the starting point in those kinds of conversations, is the recognition on the part of the believer that, well, justice is determined by God, who is just. God is supreme and eternal, and all wise and all knowing and is not bound by time and space and, of course, is certainly not bound by the frailties of humanity and then certainly not bound by or belabored by the frailties of fallen flesh. And so God, justice emanates from him because he is, in essence, just. He's not just a just-thinking person. He, in essence, is just. In his essence, he is love. In his essence, he is good. It emanates from his eternal, perfect being. Imagine that kind of thing being attributed to a pope. And that's kind of what you have here. In other words, there is no debate in play because it's the pope. Case closed. And yet, it's not as though the people and Luther and, you know, year after year and decade after decade, people hadn't witnessed or seen or heard about many, many, many human failings and even atrocities and vile acts perpetrated by popes time and time and time again. People had close interactions over, you know, the centuries with people in ecclesiastical authority and saw their frailties. So to attribute that kind of authority to this man is the height of blasphemy. And yet that's what's being sort of appealed to here. That's what Luther was sort of up against, particularly with Cajetan. It's kind of like with our kids on a smaller scale. At some point, you know, I don't know about you, but I very rarely engaged in a lot of debate with my, you know, when my son or my daughter was 12 or 13, you know, like, I at times pulled rank on my kids. I'm way bigger than you. I'm way smarter than you. I'm older and I'm more experienced. There's no way I'm going to sit here and try to explain this to you so that you're satisfied. Just go do it. Now, I would say it much nicer than that, I'm sure. But you understand, like, there's a point at which, you know, debate, engaging in debate, it's like you're engaging a fool in their folly. You just don't do it. But that's not what this is it. That's not what this is about. We're talking about the actual truth of Scripture that is above, that Luther's wanting to submit to. And he's not saying that I defy the Pope. He's saying our authority is the Word of God. So let's wrestle with that. Let's try to deal with that and come to some agreement so that we can all submit to the authority of God. That was sort of the posture of him. And of course, Cajetan was, no, go and sit down and be quiet. Go to your room. Just do it. That was kind of the disposition. Well, ultimately, they reached a stalemate. And there's a lot of sort of little details around this whole episode. But Luther ended up having to just sort of flee the scene. It wasn't going anywhere good. So he ultimately fled Augsburg. And, of course, he still had these protective influences of Frederick the Wise. He finally made his way back to Wittenberg. And Frederick's ongoing protection and these continuing developing political matters, the election of a new Holy Roman Emperor came into play. There was sort of power. It's like a chessboard of power struggles that were going on during this period of time. Sort of the Luther thing kind of got set to the side for a little bit. And so he kind of had a buffer there for a period of time because of all these other things that were going on at a much higher level regarding the empire and power and authority and these moving chess pieces on the power board, if you will, that were occupying Rome at the time, as well as occupying other leaders during this time. Well, this led to eventually the Leipzig debate with John Eck. This happened in 1519. Again, I'm going to try to press through this pretty quickly. John Eck was a theologian from the Vatican, and he issued his own counter-theses. He was much more adept and savvy at arguing than Tetzel was. They had this debate. It was an 18-day debate in Leipzig, and Luther, in his typical style, continued to press that if someone would show him, if Eck would show him biblical proof for where he is in error, then he would recant. He would walk away from it faster than you would want him to. That's how committed he was to the authority of Scripture. So he continued to sort of ring that same bell in this debate. But at one point, during this 18-day-long debate, Luther said this: "A council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture." That's a major line in the sand. Remember what I said about the pope's authority that flowed out of a Lateran council, right? This is canon law, is what it was known as in the Catholic Church. You don't argue against it. It is supreme. Canon law. And here you have, in the context of a debate, Luther, in his efforts to articulate where he derives his submission to authority, he makes this statement, and it lands specifically on this point of papal authority, or the authority of the church. "Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture." So this raises the temperature again. This is heretical language. This is the language of a heretic in that context. So Heck moved quickly to have Rome declare Luther a heretic. Luther wisely decided to put his case before the German people by publishing a series of pamphlets. Remember, the German environment has its own sort of anti-papal, anti-church kinds of concerns because of political and financial kinds of things, and just sort of notions of corruption that really weren't based in deep theology, but just like, I mean, these priests you're sending us are just, they're not sound people. They're not good guys. I mean, why are you sending us these lame people? And why are you taking all of our money? But he wrote these series of pamphlets and published them there in the Germanic area. And in one of them was called "The Address to the Nobility of the German Nation." And he called on these princes to correct the abuses within the church. So he's basically pushing this envelope that he saw begin at Augsburg prior to this. And he's calling on these leaders in Germany to strip the bishops and the abbots of their wealth and their worldly power. And in fact, he's actually calling on the princes of Germany to establish a German church. So again, a man of his time, the environment that he's in is an environment in which the state and the church are kind of intertwined, and it's to think of it in another way is a paradigm that could be a bridge too far if you're in that environment. And so he's saying, listen, the corruptions of the Roman church, the Church of Rome, are such that we need to take action to protect the purity of God's people in our lands. And so let us strip them of these powers and these authorities and these abuses, and let's correct them. And ultimately, let's establish a true church, a true German church. And then in his other pamphlet entitled "The Babylonian Captivity of the Church," he made a clear argument for how justification by faith had completely reshaped his understanding of the church. In this particular pamphlet, this is where he argues against the sacramental system. He says that it holds Christians captive. In this one, he attacked the papacy for depriving the individual Christian of his freedom to be able to approach God directly. The only way you approach God is through the sacraments. Your means of grace are through the sacraments that must be administered by a priest or an ecclesiastical authority. Your access to God is through a human intermediary, not direct. And so he begins to argue against the sacramental system and its suppression of the freedom of the Christian to approach God directly by faith without this mediatorial act of the priests. And it really began to establish his views of the sacraments. He said that a sacrament had to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. And so by these tests that he established, he only found justification for two of the sacraments. Of the seven, he only found justification for two, and those two were baptism and the Lord's Supper. He placed even these within the community of believing Christians rather than in the hands of the exclusive priesthood. So his developing theology, you can kind of start to see it become more familiar to us, right? And then in his third pamphlet, published in 1520, "The Freedom of a Christian Man," he basically spoke about his understanding of Christian behavior and its relationship to salvation. And he didn't discourage good works, but he argued that the inner spiritual freedom that comes from conversion or justification by faith is what stimulates man's good works. He said this, "Good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works." So it's the principle of you have been saved unto good works, that you have been predestined according to the kind intention of his will, that you would be conformed to the image of his son. So he's theologically working out doctrines of sanctification, as opposed to the tacking on of compliance to a system, a sacramental system, if you will. Well, this ultimately, by this third pamphlet was published in 1520, and if you'll just give me another couple of minutes, I'll run through this. Wow. This leads to the papal bull, the excommunication papal bull. In June of 1520, Pope Leo X issues this bull, condemning Luther and giving him 60 days to turn from his heretical course. And it began with this statement, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." Luther, the wild boar. 41 of Luther's beliefs were condemned as heretical or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive of simple minds or repugnant to the Catholic Church. That's a quote. And it called on Luther to repent and repudiate his errors or face the dreadful consequences. Luther received his copy of the bull in October of 1520. It's interesting that October seems to be this prominent month in Luther's life, right? So in October 1520, he receives this papal bull. And at the end of the 60-day grace period that the bull articulated, he led a throng of eager students from Wittenberg out to burn the canon law and the works of some of the medieval theologians that espoused canon law. And then he also threw in a copy of the bull into the fire as well. That was basically his answer. He said this, "They have burned my books, I burn theirs." So it seems as though Luther now recognizes that, I either have to come in line. This is too deeply ingrained in me now. The truth of what God's word is teaching. I mean, it's done. That leads to the Diet of Worms, and basically that was called by the young new emperor Charles V. And obviously he had taken an oath to defend the church, to remove or eradicate heretical teachings from the empire. So he summoned Luther to this imperial diet, the Diet of Worms, and wanted him to give an account of his writings. And of course, this is where, you know, he's called on to recant again. And that famous quote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." So let me just kind of read this quote from Shelley to wrap this up. And this is what I mean by maybe a bit of an unsatisfactory finish. Just listen in. Here we go. Charles V was not impressed. He declared Luther an outlaw. Quote, "This devil in the habit of a monk," he said, "has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones." Luther had 21 days for safe passage to Saxony before his sentence fell. It never came. Luther was saved from arrest and death by the Prince of Saxony, Duke Frederick the Wise, whose domains included Wittenberg. The Duke gave Luther sanctuary at his lonely Wartburg castle. Disguised as a minor nobleman, Junker George was his name. The reformer stayed for nearly a year during the time he translated the New Testament into German, an important first step toward reshaping public and private worship in Germany. Meanwhile, the revolt against Rome spread. In town after town, priests and town councils removed statues from the churches and abandoned the Mass. New reformers, many of them far more radical than Luther, appeared on the scene. Most important, princes, dukes, and electors defied the condemnation of Luther by giving support to the new movement. That's a key, Right? So now Luther is basically in this castle in hiding, but all this other stuff is taking place. Other reformers are kind of coming to the fore. They're taking action, and the princes are saying, you know, this is our thing now. In 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg to put into effect a spiritual reform that became the model for much of Germany. He abolished the office of the bishop since he found no warrant for it in Scripture. The churches needed pastors, not dignitaries. Most of the ministers in Saxony and surrounding territories abandoned celibacy. Monks and nuns also married. Luther himself took a wife in 1525, a former nun, Catherine von Bora. A new image of the ministry appeared in Western Christianity, the married pastor living like any other man with his own family. Quote, "There is a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage," Luther said. "One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow which were not there before." Luther also revised the Latin liturgy and translated it into German. The laity received the communion in bread and wine, and the Hussites had demanded a century earlier. And the whole emphasis in worship changed from the celebration of the sacrificial mass to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Let's pray.